Well, our family took a little pre-feast trip to Paris before the feast this year. The feast was in the southern coast of France where we attended, and so it was easy to fly into the big city of Paris there, spend a couple of days, and then kind of take the train and eventually make our way down to the feast site. And while we were there, not only did we sample some incredible pastries, lots and lots of pastries in my case, we also took the time to go visit lots of historical church sites in Paris. There's so many of them. Feels like everywhere you turn, there's one. There's cathedrals, there's churches, there's chapels and whatnot. And they are really, at least some of them, some incredible sights to behold. Some incredible architecture. The stained glass in some of them is so beautiful. Ornate designs, you name it. And we were able to go into Notre Dame while we were there. They had just reopened it after the fire. And we were there on a special day called the first Friday of the month. We didn't plan this, I don't think. Did you know about that, Sarah? So on the first Friday of the month, unbeknownst to us, they bring out a special relic, a church relic. And there's this long procession of events that happen on that day. And there's lots of rituals that go with it. So when we were there, they had the organ playing, they had someone singing, they had all these priests that were doing this stuff with this artifact that they had. And there was a long line of people that were waiting to come up and take their turn with this artifact. And at the front of the line was these priests. And I'm not very familiar with the Catholic Church. I grew up in the Church of God community. I've never really been to other churches. I've never really had experiences outside of that. But you could tell that there was like several different layers of priests. They had different like ornaments on them. They had different garments. They had different headgear for some of them. Very specific pieces of clothing. And they were performing very specific rituals as part of the ceremony. And like I said, I don't come from anything that has similar customs to that. But even so, like in my mind, that's kind of what I think about when I think of the word priest. I kind of think of like kind of elaborate outfits, very specific rituals, formality to it. That's just what pops into my mind, for better or for worse. And because of this, that image, right or wrong, kind of skews my imagination when I read scriptures like Revelation chapter 1. Let's go back there. Revelation chapter 1. This is probably still fresh in your mind from the Feast of Tabernacles, because no doubt you read it there. We certainly read it in France. It's Revelation chapter 1, as we know, Revelation chapter 1 opens with letters to the seven churches, and we're not going to dive into any of those specific messages today, but rather we're going to pick up a comment that John made at the very beginning, where he's setting the context of what he's about ready to say, why he's about ready to say it, because within these individual messages to these seven churches, there is a foreshadowing of things that are to come. There's themes that are to be fulfilled or come to fruition in the future. So let's pick it up here. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place." So everything that's written here, not all of it has happened in the time of John. There's still some things designated for the future. "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood," and get this here, this next verse, verse 6, "and has made us kings and priests, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Kings and priests to our God and his God and Father forever. Huh, that's kind of an interesting thing to think about. Skip ahead a few chapters to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. This time we're going to read verses 8 through 10. We got a similar theme popping up here. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 now. It says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying this, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" In both of these examples, in the ESV version and really all modern translations, they render this a kingdom of priests. And there's a pretty good consensus among those that study here that kingdom of priests is a pretty good translation. Another way that you could read this would be, quote, "and have made us a kingdom, comma, priest to our God." Both of those are very reasonable and well supported. The Apostle John is saying that in the future, there will be a point in time where we will be transformed into something new and different. And we well know this. That's the Feast of Trumpets, a holy day that we very much long for, and it's an event that we really celebrate. And when that happens, we will take on a new assignment, or maybe put in a slightly different way, we will join into this new community, this kingdom of priests, as priests ourselves. This becomes one of our roles that we are being prepared for right now. And I remember thinking when I was younger, still with kind of these visions of like a modern-day Catholic priest skewing my imagination, and I would think, I don't know, I don't think that's really for me. And I never really thought that like I wanted to do anything like that. I knew God would have something wonderful for me when my time came to become a priest, but I didn't really think like if it involved like dressing in these garments and like these rules and the formality of it and kind of the abstraction of this relationship with God into a series of like rote formal things. I thought, I don't know, that's just not for me. I don't really want to do that. If I had received an offer to join that fellowship of priests, I would, I don't know, not be terribly enthusiastic about it. And it doesn't help all that much if I think back to the Levitical priesthood. I never really seemed like that would be a job that I would want to do either. I know the Levites had a lot of different, the priests had a lot of different jobs back then as well. But again, in my mind, when I think of a priest, I think of just someone that is kind of covered in blood, that has just spent the whole day slaughtering animals. And again, I don't know. I just thought, that doesn't seem like the perfect fit for me. So when I get to the promise of being part of a kingdom of priests, I never really got all that jazzed about the priest part. Now the kingdom part, I'm all for. Sign me up for that. I'm ready for that. I'm thrilled about it. But the priest part is maybe a little bit further down the way there. Then also get this in Jeremiah 31. You could turn back there, Jeremiah 31. We'll start in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Now we'll pause here just for a minute. During this time, when God took them out of Egypt and he plants them in a new land, you really kind of do need a system of priests then and there. I mean, the nation is a mess. The people have gone astray. They're setting up a new civil system. They really do have a need for a priest and an order of priests that are dedicated for this purpose. And in this environment, priests fit in really, really great. Verse 33. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, not to kind of talk myself out of a job here, but when this happens, when everyone has a relationship with God, are we still even going to need priests when that happens? I mean, will that role even exist? What's the point of a priest at that point? What will the priest be doing in that time frame? Or is it when we reach this time frame, when everyone has that individual relationship, is that kind of where we wash our hands, we turn in our colorful robes, and we call it a day? Well, I think there's a lot to think about here. It's easy to gloss over, but what exactly does God mean when he says we are to become a kingdom of priests? What will we actually be doing? Is all this so that we can just help people in the millennium and then we're done? Is it a temporary job that's just a stepping stone to something else? And if we can figure out any of those questions, then the real question for us today is simply this. What can we be doing now to help prepare ourselves for our role in the future? Because this is a pretty big part of what our life will be like when we are raised from the dead or transformed at Christ's return into spirit beings. It's one of our first and most important jobs and roles. But for all of the promises and all the foreshadowing about it in the Bible, what exactly will we do and what do we know about it? I'd like to jump into the discovery process and start thinking about it in terms of what priests were supposed to be doing back in the day. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about the physical tasks that they were to perform. Obviously, they had a whole host of physical things that they executed in terms of handling sacrifices and whatnot. And of course, those served a very important purpose. And that's often what pops into our mind when we think about the Levitical priest. But that's not the main point of what God had in mind. As a whole, they were to represent something different by who they are and how they acted, not just what tasks they were to perform. I want to start in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, if you want to go back there. Malachi chapter 2, very often, again, when we think of the Levitical priesthood, we just think about a group of people working at a temple, slaughtering animals, making offerings by fire. But as we look through the lens here in Malachi, we see God talking about a whole core list of actions that the priests were supposed to be doing, and yet were dropping the ball. And as we go through this section here, note that there isn't one physical action that God mentions, not even one. That's just not where God was focused here. Malachi chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. So this was designed to get the priest to kind of perk up here. What are they supposed to be doing here? Verse 2, And if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. Yikes, that's kind of graphic here, kind of gross. Verse 4. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 5. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. Why? That he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So here's some real kind of nitty-gritty details on why God created this class of priests here and what the expectations were of them. Priests were to teach God's law, to show how to have reverence and a godly fear of the Lord. They were to expound godly principles into real-life practical examples. They were to model righteous judgment and discernment. People should go up to them for wisdom, truth, understanding, for they are the messengers or the carriers or the representation of God's way of life. And that's a very tall order. How did this manifest itself for that class of people? Well, it should have been in all sorts of ways, day in and day out, as they taught, as they made judgments, as they continually guided people back into the strong relationship with God. And they communicated over and over God's expectations. But I want to notice this. One of their most unusual tasks is recorded in Leviticus chapter 13 and 15. We're not going to turn back there, but you can just jot those down. These chapters include instructions on how to determine ceremonial cleanliness. So go with me here if you can kind of imagine this. It's your first day on the job. You're a priest in training. You get like a little name tag here. You're a priest in training. You hop on your mule. You go out to this house, like way, way, way back in there. You go into the house, and you carefully examine someone's sores. Like you really, really examine someone's sores. I mean, that's fun, right? That's what you signed up for, right? And you got to take really good notes, because when you come back in a week, you got to determine if things are getting better, and this was just a temporary thing, or if things are getting worse, and you had to quarantine them, separate them. Or just a chapter later, two chapters later, in chapter 17, when you have a man or woman with discharges. I mean, that's a pretty embarrassing task for a priest. When that happens, the man and the woman, they have to take these turtle doves, they have to give an offering, and they have to talk to the priest about it. And like the whole thing is very odd. The whole thing is odd. That God designed a system for men and women through no fault of their own, that they would become unclean, and then they have to go take these birds, go up to the priest, it's embarrassing for both of them, to give an offering, and then go on. Why do they have to do all these things? Well, such an important part of the priestly charge is through these ceremonial cleanliness laws, as it helps to illustrate a spiritual concept of clean and unclean, and holy and unholy. And through these examples and many, many more besides them, the priest can reiterate and reinforce complicated spiritual concepts through these physical circumstances. And by extension, they can expand that teaching into a broader sense of how to have a right relationship with a holy and sacred and perfect God, and how to fear God, how to come into God's presence, and how God is working with them right now, and what his promises are for them and their children for generations and generations. These are critical parts of the priestly responsibilities. Ezekiel chapter 44. Let's go back there. Ezekiel chapter 44. Lots of commands for the priests and Levites in these chapters. I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm trying to intentionally stay away from the book of Leviticus here to show how broad and integrated the priests were supposed to be, and to try to, at least in my mind, drive out a stereotype of someone just at the temple offering sacrifices. The priests were to play such an important role throughout the entire Israelite society. Let's pick it up, Ezekiel 44, verses 23. Ezekiel 44, verses 23. Ezekiel 44, 23, it says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." All right, well, how are they going to do that? "In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws, my statutes, all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. They shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person. Only for their close relative may they do that." You can see how integrated they were supposed to be throughout Israel, so that their examples were constantly in view. Examples leading the way in their own lives, of course, but obviously in interacting with everyone around them, in the justice system, on the Sabbaths, when they're sick, when they're ceremonial unclean, all of the time, really, to keep reinforcing God's way of life. They had all of these touch points throughout the day and weeks and months, not just when it became time to kill an animal at the feast. All of these interactions, both big and small, they were designed to show a contrast between the clean and unclean, the good and the bad, the holy and the unholy, and the righteousness and sin. And each time, then having the opportunity to repoint back to a positive relationship to God. All right, now let's go forward many, 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 many years. Now let's think about the millennium and what our roles will be. And of course, we aren't starting from scratch, carving out some position that's never been thought of before, not hardly. We can see from some of the principles we just read about also being applied when we are spiritual at Christ's return. Themes are pretty consistent from era to era. Now, obviously, when the millennium starts, there's going to be a lot of teaching that needs to happen. Let's go back to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, this is a very famous millennial scripture, and for good reason. Micah chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1. Micah chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" Now, those are some big changes. And that's not going to happen the weekend after the day of the Lord. Not even close. That's going to take a great deal of time to help get the survivors back on their feet, to make sense of the world, and then to understand that there's a different way of life that leads to different outcomes. And there's going to be a lot of brokenness that needs to be mended, and we will be right in the middle of it. But our job isn't to be like a middleman between them and God. We're not going to take our little cities and go off with them and talk to them on Monday, and if they have a problem, we'll go to God, figure out what God wants to do, and then go back and forth and just play this game of telephone back and forth between them. God wants to have an individual, personal relationship with them, just like he wants to have with us. So our goal isn't to be some sort of like deity to human translator of some kind, but rather to help establish a relationship, facilitate connections, giving encouragement, all while using our human experiences as a guide. We can help illustrate spiritual principles. We can teach in ways that are relatable. We can give examples from our own lives, both positive and negative, and help reinforce the promises of God, the way of God, because they will surely, just like we have been, be tempted again and again. And they will surely, just like we do, fall down and need encouragement to get back up again and to keep going and to reinvest in that relationship. Isaiah chapter 30. We're going to start in verse 18. Isaiah chapter 30, starting in verse 18. Isaiah 30, 18 says, "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into the corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers." That's us. It's pretty cool that we're written in the Bible. "And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." You can say, "Hey, I've gone down that path before. I know it looks like a really good idea, but trust me, it is not where you want to go. Or I know you want to get revenge. I know you've been through a very difficult, dark time. I know you're tired and frustrated. I get it. I felt all of those things myself many, many times. But that way of thinking is not the answer. And this is a better approach. As priests, we can lead and teach God's way of life. That doesn't mean we're going to be sitting down with them and teaching them like ancient Greek or Hebrew or trying to cram in one doctrine or another, but rather we're going to be reteaching them a whole new way of thinking, a way of love, how to have a generous heart, how the fruit of the Spirit trumps the works of the flesh, sharing perspectives that they might never have considered before, or maybe did consider in the past and actively rejected. But now they are open to life instead of death, for they have seen a lot of darkness in their lives and will be ready for some light." And the leading and the teaching goes beyond just those first few years, those first few generations. Even when things are going really, really great, and we're seeing the promises of the millennium paying out, and everyone is under their figurative vine and fig tree, and the kids are laughing and playing in the streets, and the sunsets are beautiful, and the food is tasty, and the laughter is sweet, maybe even then, perhaps our job will get harder to reinforce that in the good times, that reliance on God is still a core focus. Why his way is working, and why they can't take it for granted, and why they still have to proactively choose every day, as Mr. Clore would say, to know the right, and to choose the right, and to do the right. That has always been the job of the priests, and that will be our job as well. Well, what then about after the millennium? After the great white throne judgment, are we done? Do we get to retire? I mean, we've been priests for 1,000 years. Surely that's enough for some sort of pension and a nice cottage down by the sea or something like that. When everyone is spirit beings and death is done away with, why do we need priests? Well, I want to head back to Revelation chapter 22. There's not a lot of scriptures to talk about what comes at this point in time, but we do have a little note here in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. We'll pick it up in the first verse. Revelation 22, verse 1. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." And notice this. "And his servants shall serve him." Interesting. "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. It looks like some of our priestly duties of serving God will live on far beyond the millennium. And why wouldn't it? It's a timeless principle. God is making us part of his family so that we can be with him, learn and grow with him, and continue on throughout time with him to be his servants individually and as a community, as a family. When we get to this point, this is the end of the Bible, but it's just the beginning of the good part, so to speak, the beginning of what's next and the culmination of what God has prepared. Our specific tasks and activities haven't been released yet. I looked everywhere for a schedule of activities. I couldn't find one anywhere. But some things are very timeless. We'll still be in a unified community where everyone is working towards the same goal. We'll still be learning and growing and deepening our relationship with the Creator of the universe for all eternity. I like what the Apostle John said in John chapter 4. You can turn back there. John chapter 4, he shows that some activities are going to continue on forever. John chapter 4, starting in verse 23, John 4, 23, says, "But the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit in truth." That will never end, I suspect, and will only grow deeper and more fulfilling as time marches on. The role of a servant and a priest overlaps as we serve our Lord. Well, knowing what we know now, how can we prepare for our upcoming role? Because there are several priestly behaviors that we can get an early jump start on. Our training has already started, even if we haven't got our new spiritual body or even our little name tag yet. I want to notice a comment to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 14. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. It says, "Remind them," and of course that's ourselves being reminded as well, "remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words with no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane, idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." Well, what does this have to do with becoming a priest? Kind of everything, really. As we have seen, one of the core responsibilities of the priest is to distinguish between the clean and the unclean, physically and spiritually, and to model a relationship with God and to worship him in all things. By rightly dividing the word of truth, that does mean that we have to have an understanding of the scriptures and God's way of life and his expectations of us. But the goal is in presenting ourselves approved by God. That's not in the amount of scriptures we have memorized, although that's a great goal, but it's how we have changed our character to fit the spiritual example of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And that's really what the heart of a priest was supposed to do, to redirect from the profitless to the profitable. So how do we do this? It's by our example, of course. It's how we spend our time and our attention and our resources that we can show how to live a life pleasing to God. Our example is always on display at school, at work, at the store, everywhere. People should notice in our language, our patience, our kindness, our respect. We shouldn't have to put on fancy robes and an ornate hat in order for people to recognize us as a representative of a different way of life. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. The whole book of Titus can be read through the perspective of characteristics for spiritual priests. The attributes are all there, written out for us to internalize. I'm going to pick it up in Titus chapter 2 and starting in verse 1. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. says, but as for you, and this could be for everyone, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men shall be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women likewise, that they shall be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, but rather teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, and in all things showing yourselves to be a pattern. Not perfect, didn't say perfect, but a pattern, a reliable pattern. In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And beyond not having anything evil to say about you, hopefully it's to the point where eventually they're desiring to know more about you and your way of life and what that is all about. That's the goal, not just to be a good person, but to point to why you live the way you do. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is a doubling down of the same thought. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, a familiar section of Scripture, but let's read it through the context of what we're thinking about today. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is another good definition or description of what a priest is and what a priest does. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, prove to who? I guess yourself, I guess, in some ways. But ultimately, the full proof is realized in the end, in a transformed body, and as a demonstration to those in the millennium, and a constant reminder forevermore that through God you live forever. For a full transformation has occurred in mind and body and spirit and has resulted in something beyond our best dreams and our greatest hopes. Eternity in a peaceful utopia with the creator of the universe. That is an impressive reward for a simple priest in training like you and I. It's amazing how much consistency God has in his interaction with human beings. Now, God has worked differently throughout the ages. He's used different methods and different times, of course. There's no doubt about that. But his principles are so timeless that you can see themes repeated over and over and over again. Let's look at one in Exodus chapter 19. This is a reoccurring theme, is that God wants a kingdom of priests. Even back in the day, training in the here and now, working in the millennium, and living with him forevermore. There's consistency here from start to finish. Notice this, Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 3. Exodus 19, starting in verse 3. It says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying this, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This was many thousands of years ago that God said this. But throughout time, God has called people out, separated them for a purpose, and God has used the concept of priests as a tool from the very beginning. These Israelites, back when Exodus was written, lived in a totally different place of the world, speak a language I don't understand, have life experiences that are wildly different than what I do now, and we have barely anything in common, except the fact that the Creator God wants to have a relationship, and He has given us a tool in the form of a priest community to help understand more about how that relationship works, His expectations of us, His promises for us, and how to better understand spiritual principles. What a blessing it is that we are called into that same spiritual group in the time to come, to teach others, to model His way of life, and to worship Him in truth, spirit, and love. As we start to wind down, I want to turn back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we're going to start in verse 162. Psalm 119, starting in 162. These are timeless words that can be applied to the priestly class back in ancient Israel, to us right now, to the new spiritual priest community in the millennium, and the entirety of God's family throughout all eternity. Psalm 119, starting in verse 162. Says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. What great words. I look forward to having that great peace, not only to help illustrate how that works in the great millennium, but to experience it myself. I've never really had long-lasting peace and joy for huge periods of time, so that promise is really back up here, high on the list. What does God mean that we are to become a kingdom of priests? Pretty much the same thing He has meant throughout history. Not a little preconceived idea of a fancy, ornate person going through a rote ceremony. Not of one just working at a temple, processing animals over a blazing fire. But a called out people that are at the forefront. Taking the gift of God's truth and displaying it for all as they model the example of Jesus Christ. Someone trusted with wisdom, discernment, righteousness, someone that highlights the joy of a relationship with God and all the many blessings it entails. In short, priests of the Most High. Finally, turn with me to one last scripture in the book of Ezra. Ezra, an old school priest from way back in the day, but truly one of the best examples when thinking about a positive priest example. Ezra will start in chapter 7, Ezra 7. This is the arrival of Ezra back to Israel. And we're getting to know him here. We have just a couple of simple verses that help summate his mindset pretty well. Ezra 7, starting in verse 8. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was on the seventh day of the year of the king, verse 9. On the first day of the month, he came back. Verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and then to do it, and then to teach the statutes and the ordinances in Israel. That's a high-quality priest right there. That's a pretty good example to mimic. And in the end, we can become spiritual priests with a battle-tested heart, fully committed to God, to help lead and to guide, but to also be part of a community, a family that is connected to the source of life. And that is a pretty amazing calling. And there's no special robes that are required. Well, actually, there kind of is. That's not true. We are given special garments, aren't we? Different than what they were wearing in Notre Dame, I assure you that. Spiritual garments of white linen, clean as snow, perfectly fitting, and issued with care as we start our new role. Maybe being a priest isn't the worst thing in the world after all, I guess. But I don't want to do it by myself. No one wants to do it by themselves, because after all, being a priest works best in a group, in a kingdom of priests. So let us practice now for the future to come as fellow priests in training.